Leviticus 20, chapters 18 and 19, you'll remember, we're setting out ordinances. And chapter 20, it moves on to judgments, which pair up with those ordinances. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, well, this is a very familiar opening to us now. We know it marks the opening of a new subsection. And here is given to Moses, not to Aaron, not to the children of Israel, but to Moses as the lawgiver, since these are statutes. And in this chapter, I hope you've been able to read it beforehand, there are 16 specific sins mentioned, and they break down in one way as follows. Verses 2 to 16 are capital offences. Verses 17 to 19, the punishment is to be cut off. And verse 20 to 21, punishable with childlessness. And then verse 27 is another capital offence. Well, another way of breaking down the chapter is that verse 2 to 6 refer to the devil, and that passage ends with the words, I am the Lord your God. Verses 10 to 21 refer to the flesh, and that passage ends with the words, I am the Lord your God. And verse 25 refers to the world, and that ends with the words, I, the Lord, am holy. Most of the verses, as we go through, we'll find contain an explanation why the judgment needs to be executed. And in that way, chapter 18 is very similar, because it does give reasons why those things are wrong. God said in chapter 19, verse 37, the last verse of the previous chapter, ye shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. It wasn't enough to give statutes or ordinances for an ordered society. Unfortunately, man being man would break those ordinances. Therefore, there have to be punishments fitting to those ordinances. And if an ordinance is broken, or statute, same word, then we'll find that there is a balancing judgment for that. The particular judgments that are set out in this chapter are mainly of capital punishment, that is death. We, of course, as Christians, are not under the law. Nevertheless, the law of God should not be able to accuse us. There should be nothing in that which can show us to be failing God. But we, of course, are not walking under the law, but we walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, as I say, these statutes and judgments are in perfect balance. We come to the end of chapter 24 of Leviticus, we find some more ordinances and judgments, again, in perfect balance. And if we look right through Deuteronomy, we will find the same thing. Statutes and judgments, and always in perfect balance. There's no need for a judge to decide whether in a particular case to be more or less severe. There's no need for him to consider the status of the person, whether they are poor or whether they are wealthy. These are the statutes of God. They are perfectly fair. They are inflexible. And he merely has to ascertain the facts of the case and then pass the judgment that God has decreed. Hebrews 2 verse 2 says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's referring to this balance that I have highlighted here. So, a starving child who steals a loaf of bread will not have his hand cut off. That might happen in some countries. Or a murderer will not be allowed to go free for political reasons. That, as we well know, happens in some countries. None of that. God has given the judgments, and it behoves Israel to exact those judgments where those transgressions have been disobeyed, where those statutes have been transgressed or disobeyed. God's laws, in other words, do not change. They are inflexible. In this country, laws are always changing. Things that were punishable by death once are now heralded and paraded as perfectly acceptable. And things that were once regarded as acceptable are now constituted criminal offences, liable to substantial fines or even imprisonment. That's because man, his morals are not perfect, and the more he gets away from God, the farther away he is likely to be from the laws that are set down in God's holy book. Gentiles are not under law, as I've already intimated, but nevertheless, when it comes to the government, it behoves governments to discern what God's will is in matters. And if they were really concerned, then they would acquaint themselves with this book. Now, once this country's laws were more or less based on the Bible, I believe then we had a much more ordered, certainly a much more godly and righteous society. But now we're getting farther and farther away. It's very easy to see the results of that. We're reaping the whirlwind. No mention of imprisonment in these punishments. That's not to say that imprisonment wasn't known by Israel, but it wasn't something that God particularly brought in as a punishment, which is very different from this country, where imprisonment is the main basis, it seems, of punishment for crimes. Nevertheless, we can find imprisonment, 1 Kings 22, verse 27, if you're interested, in Ezra 7, verse 26, Nehemiah 3, verse 25, and Acts 22, verse 19. That's when Paul was taking, he was Saul at that time, was taking Christians and putting them in prison. There was a case in Leviticus, chapter 24, where a man was put in ward. That was just temporary, while Moses sought the mind of God, what judgment should be appropriate. Verse 2, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that give any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Interesting expression that, the people of the land. People are important, but then so is the land, so is the place. I'm thinking now of the assembly. There are individuals in the assembly, important of course, to the Lord, but then there is the assembly itself, the place, and there is a higher sense in which the testimony of the place is a greater consideration and must be maintained in its holiness. And sometimes individuals have to be disciplined and put aside for a while, but the holiness of the place is paramount and all should be maintained for God. We're going to see that brought out in the teaching of chapter 24, God willing. The place, and these are the people of the land. So while we are to be individually holy, the whole land, or the whole assembly, should be holy too. Now, they were in the wilderness at this time, but this whole chapter looks forward to them being in the land. That's why it's anticipating them as becoming the people of the land. And in that sense, we're walking through a wilderness. We are a heavenly people, and we are people of the land, not a land that we have yet seen, but one that we shall surely reach, where our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and is reserved for us. Now, the man who gave any of his seed unto Molech, you remember that was the brass ox who had outstretched arms, and there was a burning furnace in the middle, and children were cast alive into that, into his arms. That was the most awful thing. Those who did that should be stoned to death. So here we find one method of punishment, a method of punishment that resulted in death. Stoning is an interesting form of punishment, because it means that all have to take up stones and throw. Sometimes the person who brought the accusation might be the first person to cast a stone, or cast the first stone, as the Lord says. But who would know which stone actually killed the victim? You wouldn't know. It was a collective judgment. All are throwing stones. All, in effect, are concurring with the judgment. And that is very similar, of course, to discipline in the assembly, that Paul says that if there's a case of wickedness, as in 1 Corinthians, that it is the whole assembly that puts away. It's not the elders that do it. The elders would give direction, you would hope. But the assembly would concur with that judgment. It's united. Moreover, if they're all throwing stones, wouldn't the solemnity of it impress itself on each individual? I think it would. Certainly would me if I were to do that. I'd find it hard to do, but that's what they had to do. And in throwing that stone, that would be very searching of one's own heart, whether one might have had any guilt of the same thing. And to impress upon the individual heart that these things are very serious, to result in this way in death, collectively imposed. This law was also to apply to strangers. So just because they came from another country, or they might have had some false religion, yet they were not allowed to do things that were forbidden to Israel. While they were in Israel, they should do as Israel did. If strangers come into the assembly, they would be expected to respect what is the practice of the assembly. On the question of capital punishment, there's another form of judgment which results in death, spoken of in Romans, and that is the sword. That is not judgment at the hands of Israel, but at the hands of Gentiles. And it says that he beareth not the sword in vain. So while it wasn't a form of punishment particularly that God had decreed, yet it is recognized there as discipline and judgment being executed by God's ministers. Molech, as I said, was this part man, part bull, with his arms outstretched. That was a complete opposite to what the Lord is. How men can turn to such an evil form and give that which is the most precious to them, to him. One wonders, but in the gospel, the mothers brought their children to the Lord, and he took them up in his arms, and he blessed them. How different. Verse 3, and I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. In verse 2, the people were to stone him with stones, and you would hope that they would obey that injunction. But whether or not they did, God would cut him off, or her off, himself. So there's two sides to this judgment. There's one that's being implemented by God's people. There's another side of it, and that was being implemented by God. And they should have come together. It's important to remember that when there is discipline in the assembly, that discipline is ministered under the authority of God. And although it might be delivered in trembling and weakness, yet behind it is the full force and power and authority of God. And God will see its implementation and that it works out in that individual's life. Verse 4. I want to quote from Jeremiah 7 verse 9 and 10 before I leave the expression of verse 3, to defile my sanctuary. Jeremiah 7 verse 9 and 10, will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? And Ezekiel 23, verse 37 to 39, they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. That would be Molech. Moreover, this have they done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbath. So sad to say, as we look later on into the Old Testament, we find that Israel did indeed fall into these very sins. How necessary it was that these should be spoken of then in Leviticus 20. The sanctuary was affected, and what we do privately affects the assembly. And if the assembly is struggling and weak, it may be just the hardness of the area, or it might be that the things going on in the private lives of believers that are now being reflected in the assembly. We need to guard against that, because the holiness of the individual is paramount if the assembly is going to be holy. Verse 4, and if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. So if men will not judge as they ought to, then God will act. And the Corinthians were coming under a lot of troubles, not from man, I mean punishments from God. And God says there through Paul in 1 Corinthians, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged, because they were not judging themselves as God required. God acted directly, and it was worse for them. Notice the face of God is set against the man and his family. Well, you might think, well, why the family? That implies that the family colluded in this. It wasn't just the man. It's usually the man in this chapter who is the actor. But to do what he did, causing his child to pass through the fire to Molech, he did in collusion with his family. That would be something to be discerned. And if it found to be true, then the family would suffer the same punishment, because all would be alike guilty. And verse 6, and the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. So the people, instead of turning to God, they would go to witches and wizards. People that have got a familiar spirit. A familiar spirit, in case you're not familiar with that word, it implies that this person is in touch with a demon. And the demon is able to bring advice or counsel or words from the other world. Spiritists that claim to do this. There are witches and mediums that claim to do this, even in our country. And people go along to them and seek advice. Well, that is very, very serious. God is the one to whom they should resort, from whom they should seek help and guidance. Such will be cut off from among his people. His people, it's God's people as well, of course, but here it's just thinking of the fellowship that a man or a woman has with his fellow people, horizontally if you like. That's another aspect of it, that we cannot be allowed to continue and enjoy fellowship with God's people, with our people, if we're going on in these evils. God will intervene and cut off. It's remarkable how many kings are guilty of some of the things in this chapter. King Saul, obviously, is on my mind here. He went to the witch of Endor. And what happened as a result of him going there? He was put to death. His death came very soon after that. We read about it in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 and 14. And God is the executor there, really, of Saul's premature death. Verse 7, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves. That's something to do, that's an action. And be ye holy. That is a condition. And here, God's people are enjoined to sanctify themselves. There's a sense in which you and I can sanctify ourselves. 1 John 5, verse 21 speaks of it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We are to sanctify ourselves, to take steps to see that we are walking in God's ways, that we're reading his word, which sanctifies us, and that we are living lives separate from this world that are pleasing to God. And in verse 8, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord, which sanctify you. Statutes, as I've said, same word as sometimes translated ordinances. Then we have this expression, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, which sanctify you. In verse 8 is I am the Lord, but twice in the same chapter we get I am the Lord, your God. But there's another sense, of course, in which God does the sanctifying. John 17, verse 17. The Lord praying in the upper room to his Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. The sanctification here, and certainly later on, I suggest, is national. Elsewhere in the chapter, it's personal. So again, there's a sense in which while we need to be sanctified individually, we need as an assembly to be sanctified, or holy. It's the same root word, holy, separate. In verse 9, for everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. I suppose to people in this country now this would sound extremely harsh, that a child should rebuke his father or his mother, maybe curse him in a fit of anger, and as a result be guilty of death. Death would be the right punishment were he living in Israel under the law. And yet you see and hear these things quite often these days in this country. Well, God hasn't changed. And we wonder how these young people will face God in the judgment day. And some of them go out of life very early. No respect for parents. No respect for God. On the end, maybe with an untimely death. And the next thing they will know will be to face God in the judgment. After death, the judgment. And God's standard is that everyone that curses his father or mother shall be surely put to death. His blood shall be upon him. What does that mean? Well, simply, when blood is shed by another man, then others, or God, could take revenge for that, but not in the case where it's done judicially in accordance with the word of God as a punishment. And so it would be here that this life would be taken, and that blood would be on the head of the one who was guilty, not on the head of those, or the heads of those that put him or her to death. Verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress should surely be put to death. find that both parties here are treated equally. It's not a question of punishing the woman more than the man, as might happen in some places. This is an offence that King David was guilty of, adultery. Amazingly, he wasn't put to death. He repented and he was forgiven. That is very surprising and amazing, but yet it's true. Also surprising and amazing is the fact that Israel, spiritually, one could say, committed adultery, and yet God did not cut her off utterly. And despite her whoredoms and adulteries, God will yet take up Israel again and refine her. Verse 10, you notice, starts with the man that committed adultery. And verse 11, and the man that lieth. And verse 12, and if a man, verse 13, if a man, verse 14, if a man, and 15, if a man. That's the normal pattern. The man is the one who generally takes the initiative in these particular things. It's different in verse 16, if a woman. And then again, verse 17, if a man, and so on. We find various words here for putting to death and slay. It's generally the same word. Then in verse 11, and the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall be surely put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Another king guilty here, this was Absalom. And he had a very untimely death. So God took action against him for taking his father's concubines. And the seriousness of this sin is brought out in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not so much as named among the Gentiles, Paul says there. Verse 12, and if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. Confusion means mixture, with the idea of that which is unnatural. Confusion. Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Abomination. And verse 14, and if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, and they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. Confusion, abomination, and wickedness. It's wrong to take a wife and her mother. It was wrong to take a wife and a daughter, verse 17 will show us. And it's envisaged here that the wife and the mother would have been taken simultaneously. You can tell that by the word they in verse 14. If a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, and they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. So he had two wives, a mother and her wife and her mother. It wasn't wrong, by the way, for a man to have two wives under the law. The law did allow it, only it required that the husband should maintain suitable provision to both wives. But now it is wrong, of course, for the Christian. If someone became a Christian from a country where they practiced polygamy and he had more than one wife, then it's clear from 1 Timothy 3 that he could never be an elder. But the pattern for the Christian is set out for us in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2. Let every man have his own wife. And that marriage relationship pictures, of course, Christ and the church. So it's one man and one wife. But it wasn't so in the Old Testament. Now the punishment in verse 14 is rather different from what we read hitherto. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. Burning has got a very great sense of finality. And it was important to an Israelite when the time came for death that they would be buried with a proper burial. There'd be a dignity to that, and his body, his bones, would be put into a tomb or into the grave. But here, there's burning with fire. That gives a humility to the situation. It might have been that they were stoned to death before they were burnt. That seems to be hinted at in Joshua 7, verse 25. But I suppose as men and women looked on at that fire burning, it was a kind of portent to them, a warning or reminder to them of what light lay beyond the fires of hell for those that defy God. While we're thinking of different forms of punishment, there was yet another one that was open to Israel, and that was that a man could be hung on a tree. We find that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. It ends verse 14 by saying that there be no wickedness among you. That again is vital to the assembly, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and action has to be taken where there is evil, whether it's moral or whether it's doctrinal. Verse 15, and if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. Horrible things we read of here, but man is capable of them, so to say, even those that purported to be God's people. Different word here, where it comes to putting to death, it says, thou shalt slay the beast, that is to smite, according to Strong's, with deadly intent. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, of the genetical experiments that are going on today. It always grieves me to read about the latest advances and the latest permissions being given by one government or another, and there seems to be a vying to be the first to be able to claim some interesting laboratory results, mixing animal genes and human genes. Where are we going to? You wonder what is left for man in daring. And the awful thing is that it's with the full consent of government, and they'll find some kind of virtue out of it to justify it. Well, these things are most daring, and they must only in the end bring the wrath of God down upon us very severely. Verse 16, if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And the word kill is the same word that we saw in translated slay in the previous verse, to smite with deadly intent. The word day, I think, reflects back to verse 15 as well. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Then in verse 17, if a man take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, this is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. So that would be a half-sister on either side here, forbidden. This was Amnon's sin. He wasn't a king, but he was a prince, son of David. 2 Samuel 13, he took Tamar. Tamar protested that such things are not done in Israel. She was thinking of this book, of course. And as a result, he was cut off. The instrument God used was Absalom's servants. But Tamar was not put to death, because Tamar was innocent there, and God makes that difference. And she is preserved, she was violated, and she protested, and so she is innocent, and she is preserved, and she is provided for. But Amnon committed this evil sin, and the idea here is that this is consensual. Notice, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. Verse 18, and if a man shall lie with a woman having a sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Well, this would be a sin undetectable by anyone else. So there's no instruction given here for stoning, but God himself will be the executor of judgment directly in this particular case. Then in verse 19, and thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister. So that would be an aunt. For he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. This is all brought out in chapter 18 as a prohibition, but now we see what the punishment is. So verse 2 to 18 is dealt with sins that require the death penalty. And then there are three sins with other penalties to come. And then there's one more in verse 27 with the death penalty. Verse 20. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. Children are a virtue to Israelites, so they were. Certainly Psalm 127 brings that out. The punishment here for going against this ordinance would be that they shall die childless. In verse 21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. King Herod offended in this. Now you might be thinking of the levirate marriage. Under levirate marriage, if a woman died, if a man died in Israel and he died childless, he was married, then there was an obligation upon his brother to marry his wife and to raise up children. Those children would count as the first man's children. But what is prohibited here is marriage to a woman who was married to his brother and has divorced, or a woman who was married to his brother and the brother has died and she has already got children. So those would be the distinguishing cases from the levirate marriage. Woman is never contemplated as having more than one husband in Scripture, except the woman at the well. Of course, she was to have had seven husbands, I don't suppose, all at the same time, though. Six husbands, I should say. So that would be confusion. Indeed, there might be children, and you might wonder, well, whose children are they? Do they belong to the first, or do they belong to the second? These things are confusion, and God hates them. Then in verse 22, this is a kind of rounding up verse. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. Notice that. All my statutes, all my judgments. Everything has to be followed in the law. Otherwise, they would be spewed out. Strong word, isn't it? And in verse 23, there's the word abhorred, speaking of their predecessors. I abhorred them. God hates sin. I wonder if we hate sin like that. Thou hast loved righteousness and hatest iniquity. We should be like that. We still have a fond regard for certain sins, maybe, but we should hate sin as God does. We desire that he make us to be like him in our thoughts. The Lord can't abide wickedness. That land was full of wickedness to which they were going, and God was going to cast out those evil men. In the days of Noah, the earth was full of wickedness. The thoughts of men were only evil continually. There was violence filling the earth, and he repented God that he made man. But he started afresh, almost, except that he preserved eight, and he began with them through Noah. He was going to bring his people into the lands, and there they should be a testimony. But they were going to fail, of course. And they were going to become worse than even the nations around them. God ought to have a spot on earth where there are those who please him and serve him. Well, the assembly is that now. If things don't work in the assembly, then they don't work anywhere. Of all places, the assemblies are not being sectarian in saying that. I mean true churches. They have the light of the scripture. They are born again believers. Then surely there, God's will should be done. And there should be a bright light going out to the neighbourhoods around. The time will come, the Lord said, when the days that obtained in Noah's time will be found again on the earth. When the Lord is about to come back, it will be as in the days of Noah. But God is going to take up Israel again. Despite all the failures, Romans 11 verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." When the Lord comes again, he is going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. Many verses of the Old Testament that support that. And she is going to go on in a faithful way from that point onwards. That's when he returns, at the end of the Great Tribulation. Also, John the Baptist, he speaks of the Lord, when he saw him at Jordan, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of the world will be removed because of what Christ has done at Calvary. And speaking of heaven, there's a place there where it says, "Nought that defileth shall enter therein," or the heavenly city, to be more precise, the heavenly city. God will have, in the end, a people and a place where all is right and sanctified and holy, and wickedness will be removed utterly. Sin will be removed utterly. That's God's desire. And the assembly today ought to aspire to that, to bring him pleasure. Verse 23, "You shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Well, that's sad, isn't it? So all these horrible things, some of them are horrible to read, particularly, but I read them because they're in the Word of God. They were practiced by those that were already in the land. And they didn't have the law, true, but they had the testimony of conscience. They had the witness of creation. They had a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And all these things ought to have led them to repentance. "Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But it didn't. What did they do? Did they turn to God? No. They turned to wizards and to witches. They turned to worshipping idols, Molech and others. And they burned in their lust in illicit relationships. And they show themselves thoroughly to be as the man we read about in the end verses of Romans 1. That is what man is when he gets away from God, when constraints are thrown off. All that was brought out there. And it says in that same chapter that they that do such things know that they are worthy of death. Well, we've seen death is the punishment here prescribed for those very sins. They knew it. The Israelites are not to be like that. And yet, the very fact that these laws have been given here, and these things have been spelt out, show that God knew that they would descend into these evils themselves, and even worse, it was necessary to bring all these things out. They had the light of the law, and yet they fell into those same things. And I would say that we too could fall into those things. We need to be careful, not proud, not self-confident, because we can't have confidence in the flesh. It will let us down. We need to be walking carefully with the Lord, and every day praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we should be a sample of heaven on earth here. The assembly here at Chalfont St. Peter. The day will come when that prayer which the Lord taught his disciples, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will become true. But for now, in this wicked world and in this wicked country, we can say, of England, we have got a testimony. And God wants to see here a people going on with him in holiness and faithfulness. Verse 24, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. There's a separation. It was a land of plenty. Grass was very green. Honey was plentiful. Verse 25. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated you from you as unclean. That's reflecting back to all the teachings and the detail of chapter 11, where the spiritual meaning was that we need to be careful whom we associate with, what our relationship is with this world, and those things which, and those relationships which mitigate against having a walk with God, they should be expunged from our lives. Verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. For we're severed also, aren't we, from other people. We're separate, we know that. Men don't like it, they know we're different, and they think that we're aloof, or we're claiming superiority. It's not that, but we are walking separate to please our God. Or we should be. We should be noticeably different in our behaviour, in our conversation, in our dress, in our occupations and interests, our pursuits, our ambitions, our attitude to our jobs. All these things should be different and mark us out as separate. Finally, verse 27. A man also, or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. In verse 6, the punishment was against those who visited wizards. Now, in verse 27, the last verse, the punishment is of those themselves who are wizards. Might be a man, it might be a woman. They should surely be put to death, and that would be by stoning. Wizard, of course, would be a priest of Satan. Now, why is this verse brought in right at the end here? It seemed rather isolated. Well, I don't think it is really isolated in a way. It's serving as an introduction to the new subsection, because if a priest, if a wizard is a priest of Satan, we're going to see a contrast in chapter 21, where we're going to see the character of those priests who are God's priests and the conditions that should obtain there. So there's a lot of teaching in chapter 21 that can inform us, for we are all priests to God. So we come to the end of this chapter. We find in it the world, the flesh, the devil are all here, all those forces and powers that work to bring the saint down and to separate us from our God and our enjoyment of fellowship with him and of our privileges in our inheritance, and those things which would mar our testimony towards the world. We do need to be careful and walk circumspectly, but it's good to know that there is one, our shepherd, who is able to keep us from falling.